Could we for a time return to the chapter which we read in John's Revelation, chapter 6, and particularly the three verses from verse 9 to 11, covering the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. The Church of the New Testament, the church born in the early days of the New Testament, was not always a church of peace and victory. From the beginning, there were two strands running parallel. It was the church of the evangelists, but it was also the church of the martyrs. And some of the greatest evangelists in the church were also known as the finest martyrs of the church. Paul, who took the gospel to the center of the empire and possibly later to the very edge of the known world, was ultimately beheaded in Rome. And one of the finest sermons we have in the New Testament was preached by the martyr Stephen as he stood before those who were lifting stones to kill him. If you count up the numbers of the chapters of the book of Acts, you'll see that at least a quarter of the book is taken up with the story of Paul's imprisonment and his transportation to Rome. Even as he was doing his best work, some of his most productive work on the mission field, Paul could also write that he was being poured out like a drink offering, that his life was worth nothing to him, and that he faced death every day. If you look to the other epistles of the New Testament, you see exactly the same thing. Don't be surprised. Don't think it strange, Peter says, that you suffer as though some strange thing was happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake, that you share in Christ's sufferings. The thrust is always the same. Stand fast. Hang on to your faith. Remember what's waiting to those who persevere. Don't, whatever you do, give in to persecution, even when everyone else seems to be yielding. So the optimistic view of the church as the victor transforming society by the spread of the gospel, so that the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth like the waters of the sea, that was the prophetic vision. Ian Murray has published his Banner of Truth book, a fascinating book, where he talks about the Puritan hope. That was it, that there would be a spread of the gospel, universal, that there would be a vast multitude who would be united in praising and serving God. But that was only half the story. There was also another view of the church, what I might call an Eastern view of the church, as a persecuted minority, scorned by the people, scorned by the rulers, and surviving only by the skin of its teeth in a hostile world. This was the church that was founded on the blood of the martyrs. And instead of being concerned with victory, it was suffering that was their preoccupation. The catacombs of Rome rather than the palace. And we might call it the Eastern view, because if we look eastwards today to Eastern Europe and to the Middle East, we see that it's there that the church is suffering and persecuted in a particularly graphic and outward way, from communism and from Islam. A time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Now, Patmos, the island on which John received his revelation, was a dry and a very unfriendly island. I don't suppose it figures very highly in the holiday brochures even today. It was a natural prison. It was surrounded by the sea, very dry, very unproductive. The Roman emperors at this time had been grinding the faces of the believers, and the church knew what it was to suffer regularly to the point of death. And this suffering in itself was a threat to the church because it threatened to destabilize the church. Some of the church communities were slowly giving in to this persecution under pressure. Ephesus, we read, had lost their first love. Laodicea was lukewarm. Pergamos was already compromising with untruth. And Sardis was spiritually dead. All the seven churches addressed by John there, all the seven churches were either slipping away or they were under great pressure. Now, why was all this happening? In some senses, to the believers, it was an utter mystery, because they trusted in Jesus Christ, who'd been preached to them as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who could not be defeated, the one whose kingdom and whose reign was eternal and mighty and everlasting. And yet they were such a crushed minority, helpless and despised, seemingly, losing members every day to the sword or to persecution. This theology of power which they'd been taught, which they'd learnt, didn't seem to be working out in practice to them. How could such intense persecution and suffering be part of a church which was already weak on earth? Now, John's task in Revelation, the Lord's task in giving him the revelation, was to buttress this fading faith, to show that this, to put this suffering in its proper perspective. And the message was very simple. Jesus Christ is still governor of the world. Jesus Christ does hold the destiny of all men in his hands. Only the Lamb which was slain is fit to unravel the seals from the scroll. And he will call everyone to account in the end. As he opens these seals, the seven of them, one by one, so the punishments pour out, these four horses of the apocalypse, first of all, which speak in turn of conquest, of empire building, if you like, of war, of famine and dearth on the land, and death. The common experiences of all men, and if we listen to the news, we seem to see the same story every night of war and famine and mighty men and death. These four horsemen still ride across our TV screens nightly from Geneva and from Afghanistan and Colombia and Ethiopia and many other places. But there's a change when we come to the fifth seal here. The scene is heaven, not earth. And the subject changes to the fate or the lot of the church, not men as a whole. While the empire of men has been pursuing its course through blood and death, the church instead has been following its Lord, following the Lamb which was slain. And both these courses, which are running parallel, are very much part of the divine purpose. And both are very much controlled by the will of God. What John is trying to teach the church here is that their suffering is part of the will of God. That it's not extraneous to it. It's not something different. It's not something even which is incidental to it. But it's very much part of the will of God for the church. And that God alone, being master of the situation, will determine when that persecution will end. And only he will determine that time. And so I want to look briefly at these two main aspects. The martyrdom of the church. The church is a suffering church, first of all. And then finally, to the resolution of the matter, the judgment of Christ. One of the repeated emphases of the New Testament is that it's the very nature of the church to be a martyr people. We must, and there's a force behind that, we must take up our cross and follow the Master. The world hated him, and so it will continue to hate his body on earth. The world hasn't changed so much in its spiritual character during 2,000 years. It's still hostile to God, and it's still hostile to his people. And it shows that hostility in putting them to death, in slaying those who have received the word of God. They're slain because of the word of God. And they're slain because of, again, the testimony that they had maintained. This testimony which they'd held, that they'd held on to. You've got to pay close attention to the words here. These saints were the prophets who'd received the word of God. But they hadn't only received it. They were living proofs of it. They were living witnesses. And never more so than by their deaths. You know, the word martyr originally didn't mean one who was slain. The word here for slain is not martyr. Martyr meant originally a witness. The word martyr is translated here as testimony instead. But as time went on, the two things slid together. The two ideas overlapped so that a man who was holding on to this word of life was a man who was also losing his life in persecution. And was the holding on of the truth more and more resulted in suffering and death for the church. The key thing is that these saints held on to this testimony and carried it with them, tightly clasped to their bosom, through martyrdom and into glory. By hanging on to the word of God with such a grip, they inevitably brought suffering onto their heads. If they'd held this truth for a while, perhaps, and then let it go, the suffering might have vanished too. But so would their testimony have vanished. The choice was simple. Would they rather have the word of God, or would they rather have their own safety? Would they save their lives and then ultimately lose them, or would they lose their life in order to save it? In the end, and this is the point that John is pointing out to them here, that their testimony and their suffering are not separate things, that their suffering is not incidental to their testimony, that their testimony is their martyrdom, and their martyrdom is their testimony. And if the devil is not trying to wrest the truth from us by suffering, then we must ourselves wonder whether we are holding on to the truth as firmly as we might be. The litmus test of the degree to which we hold the truth is the degree to which we are prepared to suffer for it. And this was the acute danger of a compromising church like Pergamos, which was proud of its past, which did not deny the faith, even in the days when faithful Antipas was put to death, which was a martyr church, but now it was compromising, perhaps because of its pride in its history. When you're given such a treasure as the Word of God, then we must hold on to it when we're under attack, otherwise it's meaningless. And it's then particularly that we should not give up our love to God and our love to the brethren when we're under pressure. But also all through this suffering, the church had to learn why it was suffering. What was it suffering for? The church was suffering for the unsaved. The church was suffering for the sake of the unbelievers. To give them time. That's our service to the church, which isn't yet visible. a church which isn't yet visible because it hasn't been brought in for a time to suffer, for it, to give it time so that it might be brought in. Remember the parable of the tares, the good seed sown among the tares. The harvest would not be until the end of the age. Perfect justice had to be held in check for a while so that the full number of the elect might be gathered in. But meantime, the tares thrive and they threaten to choke the good seed. Many years ago now, when I was a clerk in the post office in Lancashire, before I was a believer, I remember there was a Christian clerk on the counter there, only one amongst about a dozen of us. And he was much maligned, from myself and from my friends particularly. We accused him of being a hypocrite and many other kinds of things, the usual stuff. And how we deserved there and then to be punished for what we were saying. And yet God waited. And that Christian clerk just had to take it with a smile. For our sake. And I'm not even sure that if he knows since that I've been converted. It was for my sake that he held back, that he suffered for me in waiting until God's elect should be brought in. That's the necessary suffering for the saints, for the sake of the unbelievers, and not only because of them, not only at their hands. But still on the theme of suffering, we mustn't imagine that perhaps we're thinking the majority of us are excluded from this passage, that it seems far-fetched, too extreme, because it's talking of death and martyrdom. And therefore, as we are not literally asked to die, perhaps it doesn't mean anything to us. The number slain in Scotland in recent years for the faith must be comparatively small. But there is no particular merit in death, in martyrdom for its own sake. Christ said that we must take up our cross, the cross which was the emblem of death, but we had to take up that cross daily. Paul said that he died daily. And he said he always carried about in his body the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was hard pressed, he was perplexed, he was persecuted and struck down. He said he was always being delivered to death, to martyrdom, for Christ's sake. So that his martyrdom wasn't confined just to the hour of his own death, of the axe blow in Rome. The believers were to be living sacrifices, constantly being put to death. And John here mentions the slain under the altar, just because that's the particular extreme example of what believers should be doing every day. The logical end of all our lives, dying, a martyrdom of many little cuts. You see, the problem of martyrdom was not a problem for the souls under the altar. It was not a problem for those who had already died. It was a problem for the dying, for the church that was still struggling. They wanted guidance. They wanted support. They wanted building up in their faith. And I believe that every believer is constantly faced, day by day, with a choice of martyrdom. Whether he prefers the word or the world. I've always been uneasy by the view that Christ only demands somehow a willingness for us to die, as if we can go on enjoying life's pleasures. And all will be well as long as we have this thought somewhere tucked away at the back of our mind where we say, oh yes, I would be willing to die if it came to that. If the situation were so severe, I would be willing to lay down my life, but in the meantime. Now that claim sounds very hollow. I believe rather that Christ is facing us constantly with these choices of martyrdom. They may seem petty compared to burning at the stake, as the many of the reformers, or the cross. But if we're not going to be faithful in the little things, then how can we be faithful in the large ones? If we find it hard to take one less biscuit with our tea, How are we going to cope with real fasting and hunger and starvation? If we can't cope with one less cushion on the chair, then how are we going to cope with the dungeon floor and with chains and with shackles? It's only a figure of speech, but I'm bringing out the principle that these lesser things are training for martyrdom. And if we can't survive the lesser, how are we going to survive the greater? What terrifies me is that I seem to be so willing to undergo the larger suffering, and so personally unwilling to undergo the minor irritations, the little martyrdoms. I read of a nun once who went into a monastery, and she thought she'd given up an interest in life, that she'd sacrificed everything, family and friends and life and so on, enjoyment and pleasure, for the sake of the Lord. But she was particularly fond of a little corner of a garden in the monastery. And she realized how difficult it would be for her to give up just that little sunny corner of the garden in the monastery for the sake of the Lord. If we're not faithful in the little things, then how can we be faithful in the big? It's these little comforts which are so precious to us and which we're so loath to relinquish. In our own lives, martyrdom may mean putting the word of God into the choice of our career. It may be a block to promotion in our career. It may mean putting the word of God into our families. And unbelieving relatives can be the most hurtful and the most probing of all unbelievers. It means putting the word of God into the street in which we live. This is our martyrdom, our testimony for the word. Even insofar as the church is a worldly organization, which it is partially, it may mean even bringing the word of God into the church. And all this because being a Christian is being unlike other men. We put in, we bring in the word of God. And the result is that they put us out of the synagogues. It may mean losing our lifelong friends, being laughed at work or at school, in the schoolyard or in the staff room, being ostracized by people, being sneered at behind a hand, or what's even worse sometimes, that ominous silence when you come into the room. It may mean standing firm against fashionable vices. And because you stand firm against them, you're branded as a bigot, or as a narrow-minded person, or as an old-fashioned person, or as somebody who's unloving. You remember the rich young ruler who had kept the law from his youth, who was such a pious man. And yet he wouldn't suffer for the Lord. He wouldn't put that word of God, that testimony, into his bank account. And so he gave away his life for his money. He thought that the law and suffering could be kept separate, when indeed they're so closely bound up. All a man has, he'll give for his life. But no, for the believer, he would give all he has, including his life. And he gives his life every day. And I think that in a post-Christian society, the choices are becoming more stark every day. There may be relatively minor things like switching off a television program because you hear blasphemy. But then most modern films and many modern novels are unwatchable and unreadable to the Christian. Does that mean that the Christian then in his martyrdom has to sort of cut himself off from the culture of his nation and from a language as rich as English? When alcohol becomes the basis and the lubricant of most socializing, does that mean that the Christian martyr has to give up socializing with unbelievers, recreation with unbelievers? If present legislation on the Sabbath goes through Parliament and work practices, carry on in industry as they have been doing. That means now that Christians will be excluded from the retail trade, just as they've been excluded so far from the catering trade so often, and from the transport industry, all these growth industries in a time of high unemployment. The rich Christian can organize his own life his own way, but the poor Christian can't. And there will be more poor Christians if jobs get harder to get. Long ago in New Testament times, the Christians were the slaves, very much as they are in Eastern Europe today, the lowest band of society. And perhaps as a martyr church, we shall return sooner than we think to the day when the poorest classes, the untouchables, are the Christians. I only ask the question, but in a post-Christian country, how long can it be that a martyr church will continue to be a rich middle-class church if it takes the word of God and holds on to it? If it takes the word of God into every aspect of life and through every department of life? But let's also be taught from the passage what a privilege it is to suffer for Christ. Not only to suffer for him, but to suffer with him. What Paul calls in a beautiful phrase, the fellowship of his sufferings. There can be very few ties, I think, which bind people together more than the tie of having suffered together. And the privilege is that we can grow closer to Christ. We can become one with him if and only if we suffer with him. It has been granted to us to suffer, not as a sign of God's disfavor, but just of the opposite. The suffering is a sign of God's favor. And he shows his favor to us by allowing us to come closer to him. It allows us also, this suffering, to come closer to other believers. They're no longer anonymous people we see on a Sunday morning, but they're our fellow sufferers. The passage here describes them as fellow servants and brothers. And these are brothers to the souls under the altar. Most of the men they would never have met on earth in the flesh. Total strangers, yet brothers and fellow sufferers, because they died for this testimony. Do our hearts not glow when we hear of brothers overseas in very much more difficult straits than ourselves who are suffering and dying for the same Lord which we worship? It is a privilege to suffer for Christ. And that's why the saints here were given white robes as a token of that, and as a token of their victory. For if we suffer with him, shall we not also reign with him? The apostles said a very strange thing after they'd been scourged by the Sanhedrin. They said they were rejoicing because they were counted worthy of suffering shame for his name. They had been counted worthy to suffer. Now, there are lots of questions in the church as of whether we are worthy to come forward to the Lord's table. But do we ever question whether we are worthy rather to suffer? It's very much more to the point in some ways, and very pertinent in a church which seems to be suffering so little today. Why are we not worthy to suffer? Is it because the Lord knows that we're not able to bear it? Is it because the Lord knows we wouldn't last very long if we were tested to the point of the shedding of blood? Are we worthy to suffer for his name? If Christ is worth living for, then he's worth dying for. And if we do suffer, do we count it as they did, an honor to be dishonored? Do we count it a privilege to be disgraced? Or do we want perhaps to go off in the huff or to withdraw into our shell? Now, the last point. The resolution of the problem. Look at the content of the cry of these believers. How long, O Lord, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? The souls under the altar serve night and day in the temple, John tells us in the next chapter. They're preoccupied with the glory of God. And yet at the same time, they can't forget their own sufferings on earth. They still have acute memories of the anguish they've endured. And they look for that future judgment with a keen anticipation. How long, O Lord? How long? As souls parted from their bodies, they cry out for their martyred flesh. They're unclothed. Paul calls them naked souls, resting until the justice is done, and their body and their soul are brought together again. Now, many think of vengeance as an Old Testament concept, which doesn't have any place in the New at all. But the saints here are crying out for vengeance with a loud voice. They have an urgent need for satisfaction. They want to see their persecutors judged and their own deaths avenged. Their blood cries out, as did the blood of Abel. And in the meantime, they cannot rest. The thief on the cross was in paradise with Christ. But the thought still disturbs his rest in paradise, that God's glory is not yet complete. You see, it's not a personal revenge, it's not a bitter spirit that's troubling these saints. But it's the fact that their death was an insult to God, whose word they'd held. The word for Lord here is very interesting. It's the same word as a despot, somebody who's a powerful ruler. And what the persecutors had done in slaying the saints was a challenge to this ruler's authority. How can a king rule if his subjects are treated like this? It wouldn't be mercy to let them alone. It would be downright dereliction of duty. And the king wouldn't be a king anymore. Our catechism tells us a well-known thing. The glory of God is the chief end of man. Not his own glory, not the welfare of man. And while the saints die, then that glory of God is unrecognized. So there has to soon come a time when this position, when his position will be vindicated, when Christ will put all rule and power and authority underneath his feet and deliver the kingdom to God the Father. There's no element of personal revenge here. In fact, by leaving vengeance to God, personal revenge is left out. Beloved, don't avenge yourselves, Paul says in Romans 12. It is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I will repay. This striking back, this vengeance, this revenge personally, is to be resisted in patience. You must wait upon God. Be patient. That's why patience is mentioned so often in this book of Revelation, more than in any other book in the New Testament. Patience, patience. Not waiting for no justice, but waiting only for the perfect justice of God. And in the meantime, the law of patience is the rule. When Jesus was asked who was the neighbor, he showed that even a hated Samaritan could be a good neighbor. But that doesn't exclude a day of vengeance to come. A day will come when the law of heaven will dictate that the reprobate is no longer our neighbor, when the good Samaritan must pass by on the other side, so that Lazarus is not even able to so much as dip the tip of his finger in water to cool the tongue of him who is in anguish in the flame. Not to take pleasure, but to pass him by, whom God has commanded, depart from me, thou cursed. Jesus taught his disciples to pray often, thy kingdom come. And the words of the Lord's Prayer fall off our lips so easily. But in essence, they're no really different from the cry of the saints under the altar. Avenge our blood on those who live on the earth. For God's kingdom will bring in an awful judgment. And the saints are praying for it. They long for it nonetheless. When we feel we've been treated unfairly, when we've been handled roughly or harshly, then we must rest a little while longer and pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. These are solemn things, but the saints prayed with a loud voice. And the wonderful answer of God to their prayer was that his kingdom did come nearer through their prayers. If you read the seals which follow, the sixth seal and the seventh seal, you see that they follow immediately. The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who can stand? Through their prayers they help to bring in the last judgment. And when that judgment comes, it's not only Christ who reigns, but these very souls, the souls of those who were beheaded for their testimony to Christ and for the word of God. They are given thrones and judgment by Christ. And like the 70 elders appointed by Moses, we shall share in the judgment and the ruling of God's Israel. That's a wonderful promise. Now in a few minutes perhaps we'll sing from Psalm 137. And sometimes we're very reluctant to sing the last verse of the psalm. Happy shall they be, thy tender little ones, to dash against the stones. Other verses like Psalm 55, let death seize upon them and let them go down to hell. These psalms of cursing, these particular verses from these imprecatory psalms, they send a shudder down our spine. Yet we do have a right to sing them. When we're purged of a sense of personal hatred and concerned only to see God's glory in its fullness. The Psalms were given for every situation that the church was likely to face, including great suffering, including great persecution, including martyrdom unto death. And perhaps if we as a church today were suffering these circumstances too, we would understand these verses better than we do. But we still have a duty and a right to sing them. They're a reminder to us that this day of the Lord is soon to come. That Edom and Babylon, who are mentioned in the last verses of Psalm 137, that Edom and Babylon are no more. That the curse did come upon them as a sign of the curse which would come on the world of unbelievers. The suffering of those martyrs who suffered for their faith may have been dreadful and a great test to the church. But far, far more terrible is the suffering to come for those who have not witnessed for him, who have not stood as martyrs, as testimony to that word of God in suffering and death. And no one's excluded from that challenge. When we sit at the table tomorrow, at the Lord's table, worthy to come forward to partake of the elements, then are we worthy also to suffer for him on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday as we bring the word of God into our lives?